I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the little book of Jude, which comes right before Revelation, or the end of the New Testament. Probably just takes up one page in your Bible, unless you have one of those large print editions, and might be a page and a half. I don't know. But this morning I'm going to be looking at a couple of verses in Jude. And this is the first part of a series on defending the truth. And I don't know exactly how long the series is going to be, because I'm not even sure if I'm going to get through what I've prepared for this morning today, but it will definitely be more than one. The Bible talks in a number of places about the importance of defending the truth, of taking a stand for what is right, of standing firm in the face of opposition, in the face of challenge, in the face of scorn, in the face of attack. And it was happening at the time that Jude wrote this letter. It's been happening ever since. It's happening now, and it surely will continue to happen. And I was actually just yesterday came across an article just published in Time magazine reflecting on the fact that we're nearing the 100th anniversary of the Scopes trial, and sometimes called the Monkey Trial, right? The trial that took place in Tennessee in 1925 over the teaching of creation and evolution in public schools. And in that article in Time, the gist of it basically was, can you believe that there are still people today silly enough to believe in creation? Yeah, I can. Because that's how it happened. Because that's what the Bible tells us. But that scorn, right, that derision for people that believe the truth of the Bible is certainly still very real in the world that we live in. And I know it can be easy to find statistics to support almost anything, right? And it can be easy to be overwhelmed by statistics. But I want to share a few with you this morning as kind of a background. This is from the 2022 State of Theology Report that was done in conjunction with Lifeway Publishing and Ligonier Ministries. In that report, they found that 59% of Americans believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and is not about objective truth. 59%. And only 51% of Americans believe the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. And as sad as that is, I actually was a little surprised it was more than half, but only 51%. 40% of Americans think that modern science disproves the Bible. 70% believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Hmm. 42% believe the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply today. 42% believe sex outside of traditional marriage is not a sin. 40% believe abortion is not a sin. And 21% believe the Holy Spirit could tell them to do something that is forbidden in the Bible. Finally, when given the statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 78% agree. That should be troubling to think about, right? But in summary, basically what we see there with these numbers is significantly more than half of Americans believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, the truth is not involved, and that God accepts religious worship of any kind, and that we're all born innocent in the eyes of God. Well, all three of those things are directly contradicted in Scripture, right? All three of those things are clearly contradicted in God's word, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't reconcile that with the idea that God accepts the worship of all religions, right? Jesus was the way. He is the way. There is no other way. How about for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How do you reconcile that with the idea that we're all born innocent? Well, that doesn't work. Can't. And As disturbing as those figures are, I want to add two more that I think are maybe even worse, and that is that among evangelicals, right? Those numbers are just all of representative of all of America, but among evangelicals, they found that 26% say the Bible is not accurate in everything it teaches. And 56% of evangelicals agree with that statement that God accepts the worship of all religions. So what is an evangelical? That's an important question to ask, and unfortunately, I could spend a long time just trying to answer that question, and it's becoming increasingly fuzzy to try to answer that question, and unfortunately, it's also become more kind of a political label now almost than anything else. But traditionally, historically, an evangelical is someone who believes that the Bible is the highest authority, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that only those who accept Christ as Savior will not go to hell. That's traditionally what an evangelical would believe. So if 56% of people who identify themselves as evangelicals believe that God accepts all worship of all religions, there's a disconnect there somewhere. So this is pretty troubling to think about the reality, not just of the world that we live in, but the country that we live in today. And in their report, the researchers of that report made this statement, and I think it's very powerful and very poignant. They said that rejecting the divine authorship of the Bible makes it easy for individuals to accept biblical teaching that they resonate with while simultaneously rejecting any biblical teaching that's out of step with their own personal views or the broader culture. That's really what it comes down to. Right? If you can start picking and choosing which part of the Bible you're going to believe, which part is true, which part you like, then you can just take the part that you're comfortable with and reject the part that you're not. Right? There's this increasing tendency to think that the Bible is kind of like an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? And you go through and you're like, I like that and I like that. Oh no, I'm not touching that. I don't want anything to do with that one. But that's not the way the Bible works. And there's this tendency to say, well, that part of the Bible is outdated. Or that part of the Bible was specific to that culture. Or I just interpret that differently. Well, let me give you another quote, and this one's from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed." Now, what is an anvil, right? We know what an anvil is, right? It's this large block of heavy iron on which another object might be worked, right? And if the object that's being worked is strong enough to withstand the blow of the hammer on the object between the hammer and the anvil, then you can shape it, you can form it. But if the object is weak and you smash it on an anvil, it's going to shatter. And the point that Spurgeon was trying to make there, right, is that human opinion cannot withstand the test against the anvil of the Word of God. Now, you could be thinking, well, what about an opinion that's shaped by the Word of God? Well, I would submit to you that an opinion isn't shaped by the Word of God, because an opinion is simply that. It's an opinion, right? An opinion is something that is not necessarily based on fact. It's based on our preferences. It's based on the things that we like or don't like, right? I got lots of opinions, trust me. No shortage of opinions, right? And so do you, right? We all have plenty of opinions. And if we start comparing them, I bet they're not going to all line up. You're going to disagree with me on some things. And neither one of us will necessarily be wrong, because they're based on the things that we like or don't like, based on experiences that we've had or haven't had. They're things on which the Bible doesn't take a position. The Bible doesn't say this is the way it is or that's not the way it's supposed to be. But see, so when man has an opinion about something the Bible does speak to, that's what Spurgeon is talking about. It's going to get smashed. It's always wrong. Man's opinion, when it contradicts Scripture, is always wrong. God's word is the truth. There's no exception. So, you're in Jude, hopefully, right? All that's kind of just some introduction. So in Jude, we're going to look just at two verses. We're going to expound on them a little bit, but in Jude verses 3 and 4, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what do we see here in these two verses, right? Jude in verse 3, he says, you know, look, I wanted to write to you about something else. I had a whole different topic in mind, a whole different theme for this letter that I wanted to write to you, and I was even eager to write to you about it, but I found it necessary, he said, to write about something else. What is it, something else? He said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. Right? That's no little thing. That's not a casual activity that he's talking about there. Contend, right, by definition, it means to struggle in opposition. And so when he's saying here, I have to write to you to contend for the faith, he says, you have to struggle to defend the truth. It's not going to be easy, he says. Right? The Latin word that would be the equivalent of that word contend right there is the word for stretch. When we stretch, by definition, we're going beyond what's comfortable, beyond what's easy. If you were to look up contend in a thesaurus, these are some of the synonyms that you would find. Wrestle, grapple, battle, fight, wrangle. Right? This is what Jude is talking about here. He said, I found it necessary, despite what I wanted to write to you about, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Right? And I bet that would have been an easier letter to write. Right? To say, isn't it great that we have this joint salvation in Jesus Christ, that God loved us enough that his son came to earth to die for our sins and to give us the hope of eternal life. That would have been a real easy letter to write. And Jude said, I wanted to write about that, but I found it necessary to write to you about this, to tell you we have to fight to defend the truth. These are John MacArthur's comments on that verse. He said, Jude wrote this urgent imperative for Christians to wage war against error in all forms, and fight strenuously for the truth, like a soldier who has been entrusted with the sacred task of guarding a holy treasure. And we as Christians have been entrusted with guarding a holy treasure. It's the Word of God. The Believer's Bible Commentary, commenting on this, has said that these attacks are being made on the sacred deposit of Christian truth, and efforts are being made to whittle away the great fundamental doctrines. God's people must stand uncompromisingly for the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of God's word. So let's unpack those four things. Inspiration, right? What does it mean to say that the inspiration of God's word? Josh McDowell has commented that a lot of people talk about the Bible being inspired, but when they define what they mean by it, they give a variety of definitions. Right, some people say the Bible is inspired in the same way the great literature is inspired. Right, and we've all had, you know, experiences of something that we may have read or listened to or come across, and we're like, that's inspirational. That work was inspired. But they're not talking about, or we're not talking about when we say that, right, that came from God. We're saying that moved me. Somehow that spoke to me. That tugged at my heartstrings. Right, there's an entire genre of music that's called inspirational. There's inspirational speakers, right? Inspirational movies. All these different things that fall into that category of inspiration. But what it means when we say that the Word of God is inspired is that it came from God, not from man, right? The human authors whose names are connected to these books that we have joined together called the Bible, they were simply the means through which God's word was recorded. That's why when Jude writes here, he said, look, I wanted to write about something else, but I found it necessary to write about this. It's because God, through the Holy Spirit, told Jude, this is what I need you to write about. And so when we say the Word of God is inspired, that's what we mean. When you look at the Bible and we think, well, I don't really like that part. I don't really agree with that part. It doesn't really matter if you like it or agree with it or not, because it's God's Word. It came from God Himself, right? And if we understand that these are God's words, then we realize it doesn't matter what we think about it, what our opinion of it is, if we like the way it makes us feel or not, because it's the Word of God. What does the Bible say about its own inspiration? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, there's a verse there that kind of speaks to this. 2 Timothy 3:16, probably a familiar verse for a lot of you. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. A couple of key words right there. The first word, all. What does that leave out? Nothing, right? All Scripture, it says, is what? Breathed out by God. It's God's Word. When we say that the authors were inspired, that's what we mean. Look at 2 Peter. It would be back, you know, just a few pages back from where we were in Jude. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Actually, let's start in verse 20. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's the inspiration of Scripture. That's why we can know it's true. That's why we need to contend for it. What about inerrancy? That was the second word in that commentary that we looked at. What does inerrancy mean? Well, it means that it doesn't make a mistake. It means there is no error. That's literally what it means. A few years ago, Brian Edwards, who claims the title pastor and author, he wrote an article called Why We Should Believe the Inerrancy of Scripture. Or Brian Edwards, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say he claims the title pastor. He is a pastor. Strike that. Anyway, he is a pastor. He really is a pastor. But he wrote this article, right? And he established in it, or he says in it, right, that this verse we just looked at, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says that word breathed out is the Greek word theopneustos, right? And several years ago, I actually did a message called theopneustos, right? It's talking about in the Greek, what that means is theos is God. And the neustos, right, comes from, it's actually where we get the English word pneumatic, right? It has to do with air. And so it's saying the breath of God. That's what it means there in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So it's inerrant, right? Look in Hebrews chapter 6:18. If you want to make a note, look at there later. It tells us that God cannot lie. And if God cannot lie and all the words in the Bible came from God, that means that none of the words in the Bible can be wrong. Right? That's a simple logical proof. God cannot lie. God wrote the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is correct. That's the way it works. Can't be another way. A lot of people like to say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible, but there actually aren't. Right? There are things that at first glance seem contradictory, but if you study them out, you'll find that they do not contradict themselves. And we know that that's true because if they did, then the Bible couldn't be inerrant. Right? If the Bible really did contradict itself, then it could not be without error. Because if I say one thing today and another thing tomorrow, I can't be right both times if I'm talking about something that's a fact. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that we don't have to look through the Bible and try to decide, is this part true or not true? Because if we did, we'd be in trouble. We can know that the entire thing is true. And Edwards says later in an article, he says, a church without the authority of Scripture is like a crocodile without teeth. It can open its mouth as wide and as often as it likes, but who cares? Thankfully, God has given us inspired, inerrant, infallible word. His people can speak with authority and boldness, and we can be confident that we have his instruction for our lives. So he said there is people who can speak with authority and boldness, and authority is the third thing in that commentary, right? The inerrancy that we talked about, the inspiration, and the authority. What do we see in Scripture about authority? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, this is a passage that's talking about how it's important to be submissive to the authorities, but in verse 1 of chapter 13 it said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." So if all authority derives its power or its authority from God, then God must be the ultimate authority. And if you want to go look at another passage, Psalm 62, verse 11. Psalm 62, verse 11. What we see there is a very simple statement. It says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God." Power belongs to God. It's a pretty simple statement, but it is a significant statement. Of course, right before the Great Commission, right, we're familiar with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, just before he's about to go back into heaven, Jesus says, you know, you're supposed to go into all the world and teach and make disciples and baptize. But what does he say there? He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, he said. And then look, if you're still in Jude or you still have your finger there, look it down at the very end of Jude, verse 25. It says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." So these are just four passages among many we could look at, right, that make it clear that God is the authority. All authority stems from God. And if the Bible is God's word, it is therefore authoritative because it stems from authority. The last descriptor there in that excerpt from the Believer's Bible Commentary was sufficiency. Sufficiency. So if you look back at 2 Timothy again, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. Now I want to look at verse 17. Verse 16 is where it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Verse 17, "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So by no means do I want to eliminate the in-between parts, but if you want to just simply make a connection, verse 16 at the beginning, "All scripture is breathed out by God," you can go directly from there to verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete." What does sufficiency mean? It comes, of course, from the root word sufficient, which means it's enough. It's all we need. And so this verse here, these two verses, is telling us the Word of God is all you and I need to know the truth. And then back in Jude again, verse 3, what did we see there? It said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That once for all part there is very important, right? The key element of both those two verses, 2 Timothy 3:17 and Jude 3, is that what we have here, Genesis to Revelation, is the entirety of revealed revelation of God. And there's nothing else that we need. God has given us, it says elsewhere in Scripture, right, everything that we need for life and godliness. There's no other special revelation. Now, does that mean that God doesn't still speak to people or God doesn't still inspire people? No, I'm not saying that. But it means that there is no other special revelation that we're waiting on. God does not reveal new truth anymore. It's all here. And this also does not mean, by the way, that everything you possibly need to survive in life is found in the Bible, right? Don't interpret the idea of sufficiency to mean that. Right? For example, right, to kind of elaborate on that, John Piper said this, "A sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean Scripture is all we need to live obediently. To be obedient in the sciences, we need to read science and study nature. To be obedient in economics, we need to read economics and observe the world of business. To be obedient in sports, we need to know the rules of the game. In other words, he says, the Bible does not tell us all we need to know in order to be obedient stewards of this world. The sufficiency of Scripture means we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words. In the Bible God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. All other knowledge stands under the judgment of the Bible, even when it serves the Bible. So that's what Jude is getting at here in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, where he says, I am writing to you to contend for the faith. And why does he say we have to contend for it, by the way? Because verse 4, he goes on to explain that. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? Well, unfortunately, he's saying they've crept into the church. There are people who were within the church, Jude says, who were not teaching the truth. And I would love to say that that problem was eliminated in the first century. But if anything, it's gotten worse. There are many, many people within the church today, the capital C church, I don't mean this church, but I mean many people within the body of Christ, many people who come into the body of Christ, profess to be members of the body of Christ, and teach things that are not consistent with Scripture. Teach things that are contradictory to Scripture. They take out those parts of the Bible that they don't like, and they ignore them, or they say, well, that's not what that means, or that doesn't apply today. Let me reread that comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It said, attacks were being made on the sacred deposit of Christian truth, and efforts were already launched to whittle away the great fundamental doctrines. God's people must stand uncompromisingly for the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word. That same thing is happening. Right? Attacks are being made to whittle away the great fundamental doctrines. It happens outside of the church, and it should be expected to happen outside the church, right? Neither you nor I should be surprised that somebody at Time Magazine said, can you believe people believe in creation? That shouldn't surprise us. What should both surprise and sadden us is when you get people within the church who say that's not really how it happened. What should surprise and sadden us is when you get people within the church who say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And I'm not just talking about creation, right? Remember some of those other things that we said in those stats. There are people who will say, abortion doesn't violate Scripture. Yeah, it does. They'll say, homosexuality doesn't violate Scripture. Yeah, it does. And see, there's plenty of other things too, right? Not just those two. Those are probably the biggest ones that tend to get most attention in the culture we live in. Now, that's not even going on transgenderism. The Bible speaks about that too. There are a lot of people within the church who are seeking to whittle away at the fundamental truths of the Bible. And if we do not know what the Bible says, we will easily be led astray. Because they are really good at making it sound appealing. They're really good at making it sound like it's the right thing to do. And they're really good at couching their misinterpretation of Scripture in terms of being loving. That, sadly, is one of the biggest ways that these people that Jude is talking about here, these certain people who've crept in unannounced, crept in unaware to the rest of us, they'll say something along the lines of, well, it's not loving for you to tell somebody that they can't love someone of the same sex. Well, and we're going to get to this more next week because we're about out of time. But I would submit to you that it is the most loving thing any one of us can do to tell someone if they are living their life in contradiction to the Word of God. It's not loving to let them keep going. It's not loving to let them think that they're fine and that God doesn't care. It's no more loving for any of us to do that than it would be for the doctor who has a cancer patient to tell them they don't have cancer. So, if I haven't scared you away yet, come back next week and we'll finish, not finish, we'll continue talking about defending the truth. Because, again, as Jude has said here, we must contend for the faith. Father, we thank you for this short two verses here in this short letter that can be really easy to overlook, especially when it comes right before Revelation and there's so much there. But I pray that we would be mindful that just as Jude said in this letter that he had to warn the believers that they needed to defend the truth, that warning is still just as relevant for us today. I pray that we would be aware of those who seek to undermine and to contradict and to deny the truth of your word, who seek to dismiss it as irrelevant or outdated, and who seek to make us think that by standing firm on your word, that we are unkind or unloving or worse. May we be willing to stand firm, to contend for the faith, to lovingly tell the truth. May we do that not in our own strength or in our own way, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the mindset and attitude of Christ, who always spoke the truth in love, and that in so doing, we might show an unbelieving world the power of the inerrant word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing number 477. And as the title says, we will stand up. Stand up, stand up for Jesus, number 477, either in your hymn book or on the screen. And then remain standing for the benediction.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. For to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day, ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus. Strength alone, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls for danger, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. The King of glory shall reign eternally.
Second Timothy 2, verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Amen.